Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. And turning to the disciples, he said privately, Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. As far as the reading of the Lord's word may be blessed to us. Please join me again in a word of prayer. Our great God, what a grace it is that you should not leave us to stumble in the darkness, but that you have taken the initiative upon yourself to reveal yourself from heaven. And as your word says, in many times and in many ways, you spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but that in these last days you have spoken to us by your Son, whom you have appointed as the heir of all things, and who, after making purifications for sin, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. And how we thank you that he awaits that day when all of his enemies shall be made his footstool. We thank you for the privilege that it is that we stand on this side of the cross and of the New Testament and even of the inspiration of the Spirit and the inscripturation of your word. What a privilege we have as Christians to behold your fullness in Jesus Christ as recorded in your word, to see what kings and prophets longed to see, to behold with freshness even what angels would desire to look into, not only be the objects of redemption, but to have a word communicated to us about our redemption and about Christ and about the Father and the Spirit. We thank you for this great privilege that we have. May we never neglect it. Be with us tonight as we look into this prayer of our Savior's. We ask, O Lord, that you would teach us what it is that the Father knows the Son and the Son knows the Father and the Son is pleased to reveal the Father unto those whom he chooses. May this humble us, but may it also greatly encourage us. And we pray for these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, if you've been with us, hopefully you remember that a couple weeks ago we began a new series for our PM sermons, and that is dealing with who God is. The nature of God, the being of God, that the works of God, that these things are of the utmost importance, that they lay the foundation of our faith, and that there is a great necessity in knowing who God is. And yet even within contemporary Christianity, we see that there are many people who have cast off the idea of who God is, that oftentimes we don't desire to come to a greater knowledge of who God is, that we really just want a Christianity that is overtly practical, that perhaps tells us what it is that we're supposed to do, with very little context of the God that we serve. And so a number of weeks ago, as we began this series, we noted from the prophet Malachi that he holds out to the people of God, teaching us that there is a great reward in knowing who our God is, that this is one of the greatest delights that we have as Christians, to know God, that this is part of the very fabric of our salvation, as Jesus prayed in his high priestly prayer, that this is eternal life, that they may know you, the one true God, and the one whom you have sent. And so we're setting aside a number of weeks to look at who God is. And last week, we took up the first characteristic or attribute, if you will, and that was the incomprehensibility of God. And if you remember, we looked in the book of Job that as Job is wrestling with the afflictions that he's enduring and why it is that God has allowed him to suffer in the way that he has, that really the answer that Job receives is that God is so far beyond our limited abilities to know and to understand. And Job extols the greatness of God and the majesty of God and the name of God, and yet you remember that he comes out with that confession in chapter 26, verse 14, where he says, and yet all that we can know of God, that these are but the fringes of his ways. God is far greater than we could even begin to comprehend or to conceive. Well, tonight, following on the heels of the incomprehensibility of God, we come, as it were, to the twin attribute of God, and that is that God is revealed. that God has been pleased to make himself known, even if it's in some limited capacity, that this incomprehensible God is pleased to reveal to us something of who he is and what he intends for our salvation. As we come into Luke chapter 10, and specifically in verses 21 through 24, we note here that this is a prayer that Jesus spoke in the presence of his disciples. You perhaps know that there are several prayers in the Gospels that explicitly note the words that Jesus used. You think of the Lord's Prayer, as he taught us in Matthew chapter 6. You think of the high priestly prayer in John 17. You think of that prayer earlier that Christ uttered at the tomb of Lazarus when he prayed that the Father would raise him and display his glory. All of Christ's prayers are valuable. They're treasures. They are imploring us to be known and to be examined. And as we have this glorious prayer of Jesus in Luke chapter 10, verses 21 through 24, we need to keep in mind that this too is one of the greatest prayers that has ever been uttered, that has ever been spoken. And yet, unlike the Lord's Prayer or the high priestly prayer or Jesus' prayer at the tomb of Lazarus, this prayer can easily be overlooked. I'm guessing, and perhaps my assumption is wrong here, that few of us have ever meditated deeply upon what Jesus utters here in the presence of his disciples. Before we dive particularly into verse 22, it's helpful to just set the scene a little bit about what has transpired and what has led Jesus up to this time where Luke tells us that in the same hour that Jesus rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and prayed unto the Father. What is it that led Jesus to this point? You note that back earlier in chapter 10 of Luke, in verse 1, that Jesus appointed 72 of his disciples. And he sent these 72 disciples ahead of him to go and to proclaim the kingdom of God to the towns and the villages that Jesus was about to go and enter. And these disciples went out, and they were gone for some time. And yet what we read about halfway down in Luke chapter 10 is that these disciples came back. And Luke records for us that as the 72 came back to Jesus, that they were exceedingly joyful. And that they came into the presence of Christ and they were like, you won't believe what happened. Like when we went forth and we proclaimed the kingdom of God, even demons were subject to us in your name. That these disciples had been given the gifts of miraculous doings and of exorcisms, and that they had seen the authority and the power of God go out from them to subdue the powers of darkness. And Christ even notes there in verse 18 that he said, as these disciples had gone out and proclaimed the kingdom, that he said, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. And behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. That even as the kingdom of God was made known to these cities and these villages, that Christ saw the defeat of Satan, that he saw the overcoming of the kingdom of darkness, that he saw the serpent himself cast like lightning from heaven. And yet Jesus tells his disciples that despite all the power and the miracles that you've performed, rejoice in this. Not that the spirits are subject to you, but that your names are written in the book of heaven. And so leading up to this prayer, we have the return of these 72 disciples, and they return with great joy. And Jesus hears the reports about what preaching of his kingdom is doing in the world and to the kingdom of Satan. And Luke records for us that it was in this hour, the same hour, that Christ himself rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and that he prayed, Father, I thank you, the Lord of heaven and of earth. We note here is that Jesus' prayer is introduced to us as one of immense joy. Now, when we think of Jesus praying, we probably typically like to think that he did it with a happy and rejoicing heart, and that may be true. We ought to note that of all the prayers recorded of Christ in the Scriptures, that in this prayer alone are we told of the joy that Christ had as he came before his Father. That it is in this prayer alone that we hear that he was indeed rejoicing in the Holy Spirit. And what is it that he was rejoicing at? He was rejoicing that the proclamation of the kingdom of God was being revealed unto infants and that it was being hidden from the wise of this world. To put it very simply, what Christ is rejoicing in is that he is rejoicing in the preaching of the Word of God. And here in verse 22, as Jesus comes to the close of this prayer, he lifts the veil just a little for us, and these prayerful words reveal something to us of how it is that God makes himself known to us, of how this God, who in and of himself is incomprehensible, is infinite, is past finding out, how it has pleased the Father to make himself known to sinners like us. And so as we look at just verse 22 this evening, I want to take it under 3 points. First, to look at the wisdom of the Son. Secondly, to look at the work of the Son. And then thirdly, to look at the will of the Son. So we have here the wisdom, the work, and the will of the Son. Now as Jesus comes to the closing of this prayer, he notes in here in verse 22, he says, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father. And no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." That is perhaps a little complex for us to understand. We might be scratching our head and going, why wasn't verse 21 a sufficient prayer? Why is it that Jesus goes into this relationship between the Father and the Son and the intimate knowledge that the Son has of the Father? Right? It might strike us as a little complex, a little difficult to wrap our minds around. You know, we ought to note here in verse 22 is that Christ is establishing something about himself. That Christ is revealing that he is saying something about who he is. Namely, that Christ, that the Son of God, is the very wisdom of God. That here in this prayer, in verse 22, that he declares here that all things have been handed over to me. Now, it's a little ambiguous as to what does Jesus mean by all things. And some commentators think that this is on par with Matthew 28, where Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and earth have been given to me, therefore go and make disciples of all nations." But I tend to find that within the context of Luke 10, that when Jesus says, "All things have been handed over to me," that Jesus isn't referring universally to the power and authority that he has, but that he is telling us in this prayer that all the knowledge of God has been given to him. That the Son knows everything about the Father. That the Son knows the will of the Father. That the Son knows the purposes of the Father. That the Son knows the very words of the Father. That the Son knows everything about the Father. And that this shows us the very intimate wisdom of Christ. That Christ declares here that he knows all about the Father because the Father has given him all that he needs to know who he is. This might not seem to be too profound, and yet we realize that it is. You think of Paul's question in 1 Corinthians 2 that he asks the church in Corinth, "For who has understood the mind of the Lord?" And that Paul comes before the church in Corinth and he essentially notes how God is past finding out, how God is beyond our knowledge, that none of us have ever come to understand the mind or the intentions or the purposes and the decrees of the Lord, that God in and of himself is incomprehensible, that we are too finite and in our sin we are too frail to even begin to comprehend who God is and what he is like. And yet Jesus says something that no human being would have ever declared prior to what Jesus says here, that Jesus dares to go where no human being had ever gone before, and he very openly confesses within this prayer, "I know everything about the Father. Everything about the Father. I know the Father's nature. I know his essence. I know his decrees. I know his purposes. I know the Father." And this is undoubtedly quite a startling comment for one like Jesus to make. As especially if we think, as so many people did in Jesus' day and so many people do today, that Jesus was a mere man. And yet as Jesus openly declares here that he knows the Father and the Father knows him, this reveals something to us of the very person of the Son of God. That Jesus only has the right to pray this and to say, all things, all knowledge of God has been given to me so that I know the Father. That the only reason Jesus can say this is because the Son is also God. That this is a claim to deity, that this is a claim to being of one essence with the Father, that this is Jesus himself speaking of his person in no uncertain terms, that he is God. And that God the Son is able to comprehend and to know God the Father, that he is able to perceive his nature and plumb the depths of the Spirit of God. Now, this is remarkable, because it's statements like this that eventually lead Jesus to get killed. It's statements like these that even today many people can't bear to hear this or to think of this, that so many, and even those who call themselves Christians or belong to some apparent cult of Christianity, claim that Jesus was in some way less than divine, that he was just a man, and he might have been the most enlightened man, and he might have been the most intelligent man, but they stop short of acknowledging that Jesus Christ is co-eternal with the Father, of one substance with him. And yet Jesus claims this for himself. Jesus declares that indeed he and the Father are one, and it's because he is one with the Father that he knows who the Father is, and he knows everything about the Father, and he alone can scale those glorious heights of the knowledge of God. Truly remarkable what Christ claims here. These words would never be taken on the lips of a mere man. But it also reveals something to us about the peace that exists between the Father and the Son. The peace that exists between them as the Father knows the Son and as the Son knows the Father. Now, this knowledge here isn't just a casual knowing. Right? It's not just I know a couple facts about who he is, but as knowledge in the Bible is so often taken and understood, that it conveys a deep intimacy and a harmony and a unity. You think in the Old Testament times that as a husband and wife came together to enjoy the marital relationship, that often the idiom that was used there is that Adam knew his wife Eve, that they were brought into this union, into this harmony with one another. And as Christ openly declares here that he knows the Father and the Father knows him, Christ isn't simply saying, look, I am a divine person, I am eternal, co-eternal with the Father, but he also shows us that the knowledge, this reciprocal knowledge that the Father has of the Son, that the Son has of the Father, that they are in agreement. They are in agreement in mind and in purpose and decree and intention. Therefore, to behold and to know and to learn from Christ is to learn from the Father. You think of Philip in John 14 as he came before Jesus, and what does he tell Jesus? He says, just show us the Father, and that will be sufficient. And Christ looks at Philip and he says, have you been with me so long, and yet you have failed to understand that if you have seen me, you've seen the Father? That there's such an intimate union and knowing and connectedness between the Father and the Son that Jesus can so easily declare that the heart of the Father is my heart, that the mind of the Father is my mind, that the affections of the Father, these are my affections, that the knowledge of the Father, that this is my knowledge, that to behold Christ, to know Christ, to learn Christ, that this is how we come to know who God is. So if we want to know something of the love of the Father, we're driven to learn Christ and to see the love that Christ has for his people. And this reflects the love that the Father has for us. If we want to know something of the compassion of the Father, we look to the compassion of Christ. If we want to know something of the anger of the Father, we look to the anger of Jesus. That Jesus is the perfect reflection of the Father. And that's why we say in our Christian circles, those who reject Christ reject the Father. And this is why we teach that so long as Jews refuse to bend the knee to Christ, whatever God they're serving, it is not the God of the Scriptures. To reject and to deny Christ, as Christ says, is not to reject me, but it's to reject the one who sent me. And so we know that people can't reject Christ and still claim to know and to love and to worship God. And at the same time, what we also note in our circles, and we must be avid about defending it, is that if we neglect the Father and think that he is at odds with Christ, then we have destroyed what God himself has joined together. I don't think I have any need to tell you that liberal Christianity has gone down this path, and they have bought it hook, line, and sinker. That in some way the God of the Old Testament is the mean and the angry God, and that he's at odds with the God of the New Testament revealed in Christ, and yet to hold to such an opinion, Christ would say, this is ripping asunder what God has joined together, because to see me is to see the Father. To know the Father is to know me. And so in these words, Christ very profoundly establishes that he himself is the very wisdom of God. He is the one in whom the Godhead dwells bodily. All the wisdom and knowledge of God is found in Christ. We note secondly here in verse 22, not only the wisdom of the Son, we also see something wonderful about the work of the Son. It is that Jesus is the wisdom of God, and Jesus can say, I know the Father, and the Father knows me. But note what Jesus does. What does he do in knowing the Father? And we read that at the end of verse 22, that Christ says, no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or the Father is except the Son. And then note what Jesus says here, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. And you see what Jesus is communicating here in this verse. And Jesus is saying, yeah, I dwell with perfect and infinite knowledge of who the Father is, and he and I are of one mind, and we are of one purpose, that to see me is to see the Father. But we note here that the Son isn't content in knowing the Father alone. That the Son isn't content in simply saying, I have the knowledge of the Father, this contents me, and I have nothing more to do with you, but that the Son is pleased to reveal a knowledge of who God is. And this is a glorious thing that we can't overlook. You think of the way in which the Apostle John captured this in John chapter 1:18, where he said that nobody at any time has ever seen the Father except the Son who dwelt in the bosom of the Father, and the Son has come and he has made him known. Now for you language nerds, the language that John uses there, that the Son has made the Father known, is where we get that word that we biblical people like to use, exegesis. Right, that it's an expounding, that it is an opening up. And John says that the Son exegetes the Father, that the Son has come to make the Father known, that the Son has come to reveal the Father so that sinners like us aren't helpless and we're not left devoid of all knowledge and understanding of who God is, but that Christ declares the name of God to us. And this is one of the great profound mysteries of public worship. That is, the preacher of Hebrews tells us that Christ, when he gathers with his people, that he says, I will declare the name of my Father in their midst. And that even as we gather for public worship this evening, that as we open the Word of God and the Word of Christ, that Christ himself is not ashamed to reveal to us who the Father is. Do I have any need to remind you that if we are to have any hope, not only of a knowledge of God, but any hope of salvation, then the Son must reveal the Father to us. That the Son must reveal the Father to us. Why is that? Why do we stand in need of Christ to reveal God to us? Well, we first note simply because of our inability to ascend to a knowledge of who God is. Yes, we looked last week at the incomprehensibility of God, and yet for all that God is, that he is the greatest conceivable being that there is. We look at the religions of the world, and we look at the hearts of men. And how often we are puffed up within ourselves, and we think that we can ascend to a knowledge of the Father. When you look at other religions throughout the world, one thing that distinguishes Christianity from almost every other religion, save perhaps Judaism and Islam and maybe a couple other fringe religions, is that we have what is known as a revealed religion. That we stand in need of this God who has formed and created and fashioned and saved us. We are dependent on Him to reveal Himself. Almost every other religion in the world teaches us that if we want to come to a knowledge of the Supreme Being, then we must do something, that we must take the initiative, that it comes through our mental progress and our experience and through our meditation. And yet what we note here is that this isn't the way that it works, but that it is the Son who comes and He reveals the Father to us, that the Son accommodates us in our inability to know who the Father is, and Christ Himself comes to make Him known and to reveal Him to us. We also note that Christ must reveal the Father because our very salvation depends on it. Our salvation depends on a knowledge of who the Father is. Again, you think of the high priestly prayer that this is eternal life, that they may know You, the one true God. And though salvation is certainly more than a knowledge of who God is, it is not less. And there are things that we must know. There are things that we must understand. There are things that we must hear if we are going to be saved. That we can't be saved apart from knowing something of who this God is that saves us. That we can't be saved apart from knowing something of our sin and our guilt before this holy and righteous and good God. That we can't be saved apart from some knowledge of who Christ is and what He has come to do and what He requires of us. Something of what faith is, to open our hands and to receive Christ and the salvation that He freely offers. If we are going to be saved, then God must make Himself known, because we must know some of these things in order to be saved. And not only for our initial salvation, but that it is only through a knowledge of who God is that we are more and more sanctified. As Christ says, sanctify them in truth, Your word is truth. And so we need Christ to reveal the Father to us. This is why, as Reformed Christians, we don't merely confess that Christ is our Redeemer, as our King. That's a glorious truth, that Christ reigns over all things, and that as His people, He reigns over us, and that He is the only head of His church, and that He has come to destroy both His and our enemies. And we rejoice that Christ is our Redeemer as He is our King. And we also teach that Christ is our Redeemer as He is our priest, that He has made a sacrifice and an atonement for our sins, and that He now stands before the Father, interceding for us night and day, pleading His blood and the merits of His righteousness in order that we might be received in the fullness of salvation. But we do well to remember that as our Redeemer, Christ is not only our King, and He's not only our priest, but He is also our glorious prophet. And if there is one aspect of the office of Christ that is far too belittled in the church today, it is the prophetic office of Jesus Christ. It is the learning from Christ. It is the sitting at the feet of Christ and digging into His Word and asking, what is it that You would teach me to do, and what is it that You have to reveal to me? You see, we learn from the Old Testament that the occupation of a priest is that a priest brings men to God. But a prophet brings God to men. And this is what Christ has done as our prophet, that this is part of the glorious work of Christ. And Christ rejoices in making the Father known to us. And how does He do this? As we read here that no one knows the Father except the Son, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal Him. How does the Son choose to reveal the Father to His people? Now, if you've heard my preaching long enough, you can probably fill in all the blanks. that the Son delights in revealing the Father to us first in His own person and work. That the Son is the divine Logos, that He is the divine Word of God, that He is the exact imprint of who God is. And yet, as we live on this side of the ascension of Christ, we know that any access we have to Christ, to His person and His work, that it is mediated through the Scriptures. And that it is in the Scriptures that the Son is pleased to reveal who the Father is and the will that God has for our salvation and for our sanctification. That it is in these pages of the Scriptures that we come face to face with the glorious God that we serve, the God that is beyond our knowledge and beyond our ability to understand. And yet the glorious news here is that God and Christ through His Word and the inspiration of the Spirit brings us to see who God is on the pages of Scripture. And yet the Son isn't simply content in revealing the Father and His person in the Scriptures, but also in the preaching of the Word. That as His Word is open, that as it is faithfully exposited, that as it is openly declared to the Lord's people, that indeed we can say, as Paul did to the Galatians, that he looks at them and through the preaching ministry of Paul can say, was not Christ publicly demonstrated as crucified before your eyes? That with the preaching of the Word that Christ Himself preaches to us through His ministers and through the ministry of the Word revealing the Father to us. This is all part of the glorious prophetic work of Christ our Savior, revealing the Father to poor and helpless sinners like ourselves. And so we see the work of Christ drawn out here. We see the emphasis isn't on His kingship to rule over us, on His priesthood to make atonement for our sins, but that the emphasis is on His prophetic work to reveal the Father to us. The Son delights in making known to us who His Father is. But the third and final point that we have this evening is we discern something in this verse of the will of the Son as well. And it is quite humbling when we think about it. Jesus says here that no one knows who the Son is except the Father, who the Father is except the Son. And then note what Jesus says. And anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal Him. There are fewer things for Christians, particularly American Christians, often subconsciously struggle than in thinking that we have a right or that we deserve to know who God is. As Americans in the 21st century, we take all knowledge for granted. And we just think that by the right of being humans and having the technology and having the proliferation of books, this is our right that we deserve to know all these things. And Jesus comes and He greatly humbles us here. He greatly humbles us by saying that nobody knows who the Father is except the Son and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal Him. What we note here is that Jesus claims to Himself the authority to both reveal the Father to people, but also to conceal the Father from people. That Christ speaks a very discriminating word here, because undoubtedly Christ does not indiscriminately reveal the Father to all people. It might sound strange, you might scratch your head and think, well, what? How do you know that? That doesn't seem to be in keeping with the very character of Christ. Yet the Scriptures themselves testify to this. You think in Matthew chapter 13 that Jesus comes in His earthly ministry, has been going forth and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom of God, and people have been rejecting it. And in Matthew 13, Jesus comes and He begins to speak in parables. There's a lot of people that are going to tell you, well, the parables are these cute little stories that make really difficult spiritual truths really easy to understand. And yet that is completely opposite of what Christ Himself says. And when the disciples ask, why is it that you are speaking in parables, that Jesus says, I speak to the crowds in parables because to you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them I have been sent forth that hearing they may not hear and seeing they may not see. The Christ does not choose to reveal the Father to everyone indiscriminately, but that he discriminates according to his own good pleasure who it is that he is going to reveal the Father to. The Scriptures themselves testify to this truth, but so does our Christian experience. Have you ever had the strange encounter where perhaps you have heard a portion of Scripture preached, or you have read it, and you have just been struck to your heart and to your soul and your conscience? And you just stand and you marvel at what the Spirit has illuminated and what Christ in His kindness has revealed to you. And you look to the person next to you and you say, isn't this just astounding and amazing what's here in the Word? And that person looks at you and goes, what? And you think, how did they miss it? How could they not see the glory that's revealed in this passage or on this page? And it just seems to have gone in one ear and out the other. How often we hear of this. How often, even as the Word is preached week in and week out, that to some, that it grips them, that to some it sinks down deep, and to others they walk away completely negligent and forgetting everything that they have heard, and it doesn't seem to take root, and it doesn't seem to take place in their lives. And so we note here that Christ declares here. He declares and He claims the authority to reveal the Father to whom He chooses. Conceal the Father to others. And you note here of the choice of Christ that it is gratuitous. That Christ's work here can only be chalked up to His sovereign, glorious grace. As He told His disciples again in that chapter of the parables, He says, to you it has been given. It has been given as a gift to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, and to them it's been shut up. And it's because it's by grace that none can look at Christ and accuse Him of wrongdoing. Because grace is always unearned and undeserved and unmerited. And the very nature of grace is that grace always condescends to us. That grace always comes to us. That never do we go to grace, but the very gospel itself teaches us that what we are powerless to do, that God does. And so we note here that Christ's choice, that it is one of grace, that this is a glorious grace, that Christ is pleased to reveal His Father to some. That this is a grace to come and open our Bible. It is a grace to read of the Father and the Son and the Spirit on these holy pages. It is a grace to come and to sit under the faithful preaching of the Word. It is a grace to know teachers and those who have gone before who have opened the glorious truths of God's Word to us. It is nothing short of divine, unearned, undeserved grace. If your conception of grace doesn't begin with the marvelous revelation of God in Christ, then you have fundamentally misunderstood the very meaning of grace. How often we think we're doing God a favor when we read the Scriptures. And we're doing God a favor when we show up to publicly worship Him. Or we're doing God a favor when we go into our prayer closets and open our Bibles and pore over them and meditate over them. And Christ would have us see, no. The very fact that you're doing this is a sign of My grace, My love, and being pleased to reveal the Father. And what a condemnation it is to those to whom the Son is not pleased to reveal the Father. The very essence of our salvation, the very hope of eternal glory hinges on whether the Father is revealed to us in Christ and by the Spirit. And without this revelation of the Son making known the Father, there is no hope of salvation. And you note how Christ said this earlier in his prayer, that he thanks the Father. And he tells the Father, I thank you, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things. These things being the preaching of the kingdom of God and of his grace, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding. You have revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. And that there are many who feel the condemning nature of Christ not revealing the Father to them and all hope of salvation beyond their grasp. And what a word of caution this is to us as well. Because brothers and sisters, how we often fail to marvel at this truth that Jesus reveals the Father to us. That he does it through his scriptures, that he does it through the preaching of the word, and how easy it is to turn a deaf ear to the revelation of the Father and the Son. You think of Israel in the Old Testament, that this was one of their chief sins. That God revealed himself, and what did the people do? Plugged their ears. And they didn't listen. And they neglected the word of the Lord. They neglected the revelation of God. And as God gave his prophecies to Zechariah in Zechariah 7:13, what does he tell the people of Judah? He says, because you have not listened to me, I will not listen to you. What a word of caution that every time we open the word of God, every time we sit under the preaching of the word, we must be intent upon listening diligently. That our glorious prophet is speaking from heaven, and he is revealing all the glories of the Father to us for our salvation and for our good. God has revealed himself, but he does this in and through Jesus Christ. And apart from Christ, there is no hope of ever knowing. And so let us not neglect the call that Christ himself gives to us. Give ear, O my people, to my teaching, and incline your ears to the word of my mouth. Amen. Please join me in a word of prayer. Our great and glorious God, we thank you that the scriptures sound forth the trumpet blast of your voice, and that it is on the sacred pages of Scripture that you have been pleased to speak to us and to reveal your will for our salvation. And we confess that all too often we neglect this word and we do not delight in it. We think of our Savior himself, who, when tempted by the devil in the wilderness, that one of the ways he combated him was by declaring that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. Indeed, you have been so kind and gracious to us as a church and as an American people that you have, as it were, filled our mouths with a bounty of the bread of your word. And all too often, Lord, we are content in spitting it out. We are content in neglecting it and of turning to the food and to the feasts of this day and age. How we pray that we would remember what a work of grace it is that you, O Christ, have come to make the Father known. That you do so in your person and your work, that you do so through your scriptures by your Spirit, that you do so in the faithful preaching of your word. And that this is a sign of your immense grace towards us. Help us to never forget. Help us to never neglect. We pray that we would pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard so that we do not drift away. That your Spirit would bore down deep within our ears that we might hear this revelation of the Father, and so we may abound unto salvation and to the glory and praise of your name. And Lord, as we come before you tonight, we also thank you for the opportunity that we have to offer up our prayers and our intercessions on behalf of others. We think of our denomination, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church,